I'd like to look at this passage, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter, and we are thinking of heaven as the abode or the dwelling place of the redeemed. The contrast between heaven and earth has always been great, but it is an enormous contrast at this point in time at which John draws our attention to events in heaven itself. It is always important for us in studying any passage of Scripture to understand the context in which that passage is set. John has an insight into heaven. He has the veil drawn back, if you like, and he has shown the activities of heaven in the presence of God as the redeemed, washed, pure and white, stand before the throne. But it is interesting that this insight into heaven comes at a particular point in the whole process of revelation in this epistle. If you go back to chapter 6 and the verse 12, you will see that he records there, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal." Chapter 8 and the verse 1, you will discover that the seventh seal is opened. These are the seven seals that are on the book of life taken by the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And the opening seals really, in some sense, provides a timeline for the winding up of the affairs of this present age, a countdown, if you like, to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh seal that is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, and the events of that seal opening are recorded over the next couple of chapters, climaxing in seven trumpets being sounded. The last of those trumpets will herald the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh seal covers a fairly short period of time, probably just a matter of months, in which there is a very significant outpouring of wrath upon the kingdom of the Antichrist and upon the wicked nations of the earth. This sixth seal is just before that period of time. You will see in the end of chapter 6, the description of events again related to the earth as that sixth seal is opened. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. The heaven departed as a scroll that is rolled together. The kings of the earth, the great men, hide themselves and call upon the rocks and the mountains to hide them, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb is come. Not that the moment of the Lamb's appearing has actually come, because that has not yet come. But they have come now to understand that such are the events unfolding on the earth that the day of wrath lies ahead. Now this is exactly what the Lord Jesus himself describes in Luke's Gospel chapter 21. When we read there of these very same times, that there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, Luke 21:25. And in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. At this very moment, at which John is privileged with an insight into heaven, he is regarding events in that place in the context of the most tremendous upheaval in all of created order. The earth, rocked by the judgments of God, men's hearts failing them. If we take the words at face value, there are men that are literally dying of fright. Such is the anticipation of the wrath of God that is coming upon the earth. The destructive forces of evil are very much at work in the earth, as Revelation 7, the opening verses of this chapter, indicate, where in the language of a vision, John describes how the winds are restrained by heavenly powers until they're out of a numbered people from the nation of Israel. There are 144,000 referred to. The powers of Satan, the powers of hell are restrained by God, as it must be in every time. When the Lord is going to save souls, He restrains the power of the devil. And He restrains at this point, restrains the destructive forces that are at work in the earth in order to save these people out of the tribes of the nation of Israel, later described as the first fruits unto the Lamb, the first fruits of that nation, converted at this time, but only because God in mercy restrains the powers of hell and darkness in the earth. What a time will be prevailing upon the earth at this point in man's history. It is a time of deep apostasy, a time of intense persecution by the Antichrist of the church and of the nation of Israel. The people that we have read of in Revelation 9 through 17 are martyrs from a particular period of earth's history. We are told in the verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Or literally, for the definite article is there in the original, they come out of the great tribulation. These are martyrs from the earth. A time of intense persecution. Or we could take the 144,000 that are referred to in the first 8 verses. The next time we meet with them is in Revelation 14, where they accompany Christ in heaven immediately prior to His return to the earth. Obviously, they too have perished. It's a time of intense suffering, trouble, and of the judgment of God upon the earth. But above all this, there is, in contrast, a scene of serenity, of joy, and of the blissful worship of God as the redeemed, now removed from those events in the earth, separated unto God in heaven, they worship the Lamb. What a contrast there is between the experience of the redeemed in heaven and the experience of men upon the earth. The Christian's peace is never found in the earth. This world, as is often tritely put, this world is not our home. It's not. Heaven is the home of the Christian. This world, to one degree or another, will always be a place of trouble, opposition. But heaven will be a place of peace and rest and joy. And it is important for the child of God, even while still upon the earth, to keep their eye upon heaven. Now remember that John at this point knew something about the sharp end of persecution because he is in exile in Patmos for the cause of Christ. He has known something of this in his own experience. And yet how comforting it would have been to him to have the veil drawn back and for him for this time to be able to look into heaven and to know one day all this opposition that I have known upon the earth will come to an end. And I too will be before the throne, for I am among the redeemed. A view of heaven is always necessary to maintain the peace of mind, that serenity of heart for the Christian. That peace will not be found in looking upon material things or the things of earth. Because earth will always be, so long as it is under the power of the prince of the power of the air and is part of the kingdom of darkness, this earth will always be a place of trouble for the child of God. But we want to lift our eyes again today heavenward and to look into that peaceful place are before the throne. Let me draw some things to your attention from these verses. First of all, let me point out that the occupants of heaven are redeemed. The occupants of heaven are redeemed. It's a simple A simple thought, but it's one that must be emphasized repeatedly in these days. This is drawn to our attention, particularly in verses 13 and 14, by the question that is asked of the apostle and then the answer that is given to him. One of the elders answered, and of course in the context of the book of the Revelation, the elders here are simply representative of the church, the elder being one of the offices of the New Testament church and indeed in the Old Testament church as well. The elders represent the church of Jesus Christ in all ages. And one of the elders asked and said to John, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Who are they? What are they? How are they here? This is the question. How is it that any man can get to heaven? What sort of a man is in heaven? Now John is asked this question, and then the answer comes. "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Heaven can only be entered by the application of Christ's blood to us as an individual. Here are these persons in heaven. All of them, we are told, are there because they have been washed and made white by the blood of Christ as the Lamb of God. It is the blood of the Lamb that secures our access to heaven. Our enjoyment of heaven will be exclusively based upon Christ's sacrificial work and His blood shedding. Every reference to Christ as the Lamb brings before our mind the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. He came as the Lamb of God. And here it is the blood of the Lamb, sacrificial blood, atoning blood, redeeming blood that is referred to. And on that basis alone, men can enter heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 18, we have the familiar words, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Here is the means of redemption. Here is the means of recovering the soul of man from his sin. Not silver and gold, not any other corruptible thing, but the precious blood of Christ. Peter is writing to those whom he says were saved from their vain or empty conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He's writing to religious people. He's writing to Jews, actually, that have been scattered. The diaspora scattered through the Gentile world. And he describes their religion as vain and empty. It was mere tradition, even though in large measure they were in possession of the truth of God. Yet they regarded that merely as tradition. Their experience of the truth of God was vain and empty. And in fact, it was part of their sin that they needed to be redeemed from. That usually comes as a shock to most sinners, and maybe even to most Christians today, that the idea that most men have, that my religion actually is a good thing and it earns me merit in the favor of God. Your religion, if it is without Christ, is part of your sin that you need to be saved from. As Peter emphasizes here, religion cannot save. Vain religious tradition cannot save. In fact, it is part of that body of sin that we must be saved from. And we can only be saved from it by the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of God. Such is the nature of man's sin, and the offense of that sin against God, that blood must be shed in order to atone for it, in order to cover it. If you imagine sin as a stain, well, the blood of Christ atones for it in that it covers it over. Sometimes we can use the term it expiates or it removes the guilt of sin. Redemption literally is a term that means the liberation of the sinner from the burden of his sin, from the penalty of his sin. He's freed from it because Christ has died. That is the penalty of sin, of course, death. That's why blood is necessary. That's why God demands blood for the atonement of sin. All the way through the Old Testament, that was the lesson. Worked out in picture form every time there was a sacrifice offered through the Levitical order. The lesson was, as it's written in Leviticus 17 and the verse 11, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. A blood sacrifice was necessary. Blood must be shed. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death. God says the soul that sinneth it shall die. That's why blood is necessary. Death has to be the payment for sin. Now Christ came in order to make that payment. He came as the one sacrifice. What does Hebrews 10 tell us? It tells us that all of those things, those Levitical laws and codes and sacrifices, were but a shadow, a picture, pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Levitical sacrifices were ultimately ineffective because they couldn't accomplish atonement or forgiveness. They had to be repeated and repeated day in and day out. But Christ came. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever. When he sacrificed himself, he shed his blood. He died. He satisfied divine justice. And by dying, he redeemed his people. His blood alone, pays the price of the sins of his people. His blood alone cleanses them, delivers them from the stain of their sin. Now that blood has to be applied. Christ came as the Lamb of God to bear away the sin of his people, and he died on the cross. He laid down his life and provided the remedy, but it has to be applied. You will see that these individuals of us being directly, personally affected by the blood of Christ. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They had personal dealings with Christ. Now, what does the picture here entail? Obviously, you have the idea of those who are filthy and they're cleansed, made white and clean and pure by the application of the blood of Jesus. It's just a picture to teach us the spiritual lesson that it is only as we are identified with Christ's death, in reality, as his death becomes mine, in a sense, I become marked by his blood. It's as if I become the corpse. I become the sacrifice. I die with him. I am marked with blood. In a sense, the law of God considers me dead. Because of my union with Christ, I am dead before the law of God. The justice of God says, I am satisfied that that sinner has died because they've died in Christ. And as they are in union with his death, they are made clean. They're purged. They're made clean and white. This is what Isaiah the prophet was speaking of as he, in God's name, addressed the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. And even the reference to the wool, of course, brings in the idea again of the Lamb and of his redeeming work, because it is through the work of the Lamb that we are made pure. We are made clean before God. And as individuals, these believers had appropriated or made their own the benefits of Christ's death through faith. Through faith. They trusted Christ's work. They trusted him as the Lamb of God. They rested their soul's eternity on the effect of His blood, on the benefits that He secured for them by His death. They were cleansed, made pure, and are now in the presence of God. Redemption has primarily a cleansing effect. These sinners, redeemed from among the nations of men, have been purified to the extent that it is possible now for them to stand in the immediate presence of God. The God who cannot for a moment tolerate the presence of sin without acting against it. God cannot tolerate sin without doing something about it. But here are sinners washed, made white and pure, and now can stand in the presence of God. I think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now there is a fearful statement. The wicked cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot be in heaven. Don't you know this? Paul is saying to these Corinthians. Sadly, their knowledge was very deficient, but here is something that they most surely must have known. The wicked cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on in this marvelous statement, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Make no mistake. Do not be deceived about this. At any level, do not be deceived. Those who live in this fashion do not, cannot go to heaven. Doesn't matter what the church claims for them or what nice words the minister says when he buries them. It doesn't matter. God says those who live in this fashion cannot enter heaven. Don't be deceived by it. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Simply to say, for Jesus' sake, the Spirit of God worked to justify, to separate and to make holy and clean, to wash filthy sinners and to make them the inheritors of the kingdom of God from which they were banned and prohibited by their sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. The blood of Christ washes. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of that blood cleansing or purging the conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. The blood of Jesus secures a triumphant entry for the believing sinner into heaven. John looks into heaven here and there is a scene of victory. There is a scene of jubilation and triumph. Verse 9 and 10, this multitude standing before the throne, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. In the fashion of biblical times, the palm leaf waved as a symbol of victory. It was a flag of triumph. Oh, here is a scene of jubilation. Here are those who have conquered by the blood of Calvary. They have emerged from the great tribulation, these believers in particular. Oh, they perished as far as their physical life. They perished in defeat on the earth. They were overcome by the wicked. Their lives were taken from them, perhaps in very cruel circumstances. But even in death they have triumphed. Even as they were conquered on the earth, they themselves were the conquerors, more than conquerors, through Christ that had loved them. And by the blood they had a triumphant entry into the presence of God to stand before the throne. In what really here is a great scene of triumph and jubilation and victory. Every time a saint is brought home to heaven, It is an instance of the victory of the blood of the Lamb that has snatched from sin, from guilt, and from the penalty of that sin that they richly deserved. Oh, heaven will be a place of triumph because the Lamb has conquered. His blood prevails over sin, Satan, hell, and death, and brings his people home to glory. Let me point out something else here. That the redeemed engage in unending worship of God and the Lamb. Those who have been washed in the blood, those who have been brought home to glory by the blood, engage in unending worship of God. It is redemption that secures eternal access to God's presence. Verse 15 begins with the word therefore. For this reason. For what reason? Because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The redeeming work of Christ, where it is applied to the life of the individual sinner as they come to trust Christ by faith, that redemption secures eternal access to the presence of God. That redeemed soul can never be separated ever from God, even while they're on the earth. There is an unbreakable bond between the soul of the redeemed sinner and his God. No man can pluck the redeemed out of the hand of the Father or out of the hand of Christ. But in heaven, that experience of the presence of God built upon the foundation of redemption is all the more glorious and real because of redemption there before the throne. In the presence of God because of the blood. For no other reason. There, the redeemed of the Lord engage in eternal worship. Verse 15, they serve Him day and night in His temple. Some misunderstand the idea of rest. That is incorporated in the scriptural doctrine of heaven. Heaven is regarded as a place of rest, and so it is presented in Scripture. But God's definition of rest has always been different to man's idea of rest. Ask anybody on earth what rest means, and inevitably they have the idea of a lazy boy and their feet up, and doing sweet nothing. That's man's idea of rest. God's idea of rest is something entirely different. God's idea of and definition of rest is the service of God. That's rest. The Sabbath day that God appointed as one day in seven in the Old Testament, observed in the nation of Israel on the seventh day. In the New Testament, the Christian Sabbath observed day to be a day of rest. It's not a day for doing nothing. It's a day for the service of God. And the thing will always be, here's the wonderful thing, when you serve God, you will know what true rest is. It's a rest of conscience, a rest of peace, a rest of mind, a rest of soul. Mightn't on occasions mean a great deal of rest for the body, but it will mean that spiritual rest, that spiritual peace that only comes from the service of God. Now here is the activity of heaven. They're not all lying around on beds of ease doing nothing. They're serving God day and night in His temple. The service of God that the saint knows something of on earth is perfected in heaven. So that day and night we will worship the Lord. Now, their service is very obviously worship because it is service that occurs in the context of his temple. It's worship. It's the service of God in his temple, in his presence, in his house. It brings particularly before us the idea of the work of the priests. Now, of course, you will know that the Bible teaches that God's people exercise, particularly in this New Testament age, exercise a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9 speaks of God's saints as a royal priesthood. Revelation 1, the verse 5 and 6, John the Apostle speaks there of, again making reference to the Savior, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. In time, in this present life, God's people exercise a priesthood. There's no need today for an external priesthood such as that which is found in the Church of Rome. That is completely foreign to Scripture. The believer is now his own priest with the right to act God in prayer, in worship, and in the understanding of the Scripture. We don't need a priesthood to offer a sacrifice. We don't need a priesthood to interpret to us authoritatively the Scripture. Every Christian has the duty and the privilege of acting as his own priest before God under the headship of Christ, our great high priest. In Revelation chapter 5, in the verse 10, again, this is one of the songs of the redeemed in heaven now, that he has made us unto our God kings and priests. In heaven there is an exercise of that function of the priest before God. A spending of time in the presence of the Lord, admitted to the very immediate presence of God himself, and engaging there in acts of worship. The priestly function of the believer reaches its height and its perfection in heaven. You'll see that it is unending worship, engaged in day and night. Now here on the earth, limited by physical weaknesses, being creatures of time, limitations in the body, we have a limit upon how much we can serve the Lord, how long we can serve the Lord. In heaven, of course, all of those limitations are entirely removed. And day and night, we will serve God. But you know, we need to remember that God is worthy of such worship even now. Were we able to do it, we should worship day and night. The lesson even from this truth is a simple one. We should worship God to the utmost of our capability. And especially, I think, on the Lord's Day, is that true? If I am going to worship God day and night in heaven, without intermission, then surely I can make the effort to worship God here on the day that he has appointed for worship. How poor is the worship that some saints on earth are disposed to give to God. And all the while saying, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to worship God day and night. Probably for the most of them that talk that way, it would even come to them as a surprise to learn you will be worshiping God day and night. That might change their idea of wanting to go to heaven for some of them. But that's what heaven is. It's the unending worship of God. Now you'll see that this worship occurs before the throne. And that's significant. True biblical worship always occurs in the light of what God is as the King. It always is in submission to the law of the King. It always is in subjection to the throne of God. Biblical worship is not freelance activity to do as you please. We live in an age when worship has been degenerated by the modern church to that level. It's a devilish counterfeit. Worship is not free expression of what I think God might like to hear or see. True worship is always in subjection to the King. It always takes place in light of the throne. It is the activity of those who are the citizens of His kingdom, ruled by Him in subjection to His order. And of course, that's just what heaven is. There, the worship occurs before the throne. When we come to worship God, whether in private or in public, we must be invariably conscious, I must be in submission to God's order. I must bow to the throne. It is the King that I am worshipping. Men today have far too poor a view of God, and I speak of God's people particularly. Far too poor and low a view of God. They have the same view that the wicked man that the psalmist describes had of God when he thought God was just such an one as himself. We are not God's equals. We come before the King. Our worship must be marked by humility and subjection. In the Old Testament, it's interesting just to draw in this thought, in the Old Testament, the throne of God was the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Right there in the holiest of all, where none but the high priest could enter once a year and not without blood. That throne of God, in the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, set upon the law of God, founded upon God's moral law. That throne must be propitiated by blood. Blood of atonement had to be presented for God to reside among men and for men to meet with Him in worship. That imagery carried over into the New Testament. And we read in Hebrews chapter 4 of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, passed now for us into heaven, and we can now come to what? The throne of grace. God's throne is the throne of grace, where repentant, believing sinners can gather, because Christ has ascended as the great high priest and successful mediator for His people, to present His blood in the holy place. Again, there is the inevitable connection with redemption. It is because of the blood that we can come before the throne. The throne of God that is a concept of terror to the guilty conscience. That throne that pronounces the verdict of justice, the verdict of damnation and wrath upon sin, is because of the blood a throne of grace to those who are in Christ. And they may gather around that throne in submission and subjection to worship God. The King Himself resides among them in their worship. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. True worship is ever marked by the presence of God. You can't have true worship where God is not present. You can't have true worship occur somewhere where God is a stranger. God is not absent. The Lord is not there. There are places that are called places of worship. But God is not there. And there is no worship. Rather, they are what John the Apostle describes as the synagogues of Satan, houses of idolatry. God is not there. It is only where God is, and where God is, He is present as King. He can be present in no other way. He is present there in control, to dictate, to lay down the law, to dictate the terms of worship. That's where God is present. He's present among the redeemed here as they engage in the worship of God. One final thought that I'm going to leave you with in closing. In heaven, the redeemed enjoy relief from all their privation and sorrow that they had experienced on the earth. They're before the throne. They're washed, they're pure, they're clean. But they have been delivered from the earth at this point. Earth is a place of suffering, particularly for the redeemed of the Lord. Now, because of sin, all mankind, under the curse of sin, suffers in the earth. The earth itself groans. As Paul put it, we groan in this tabernacle. In this body, the Christian is burdened. The unconverted are burdened with sin and sickness, weakness and death. Earth is a place of suffering because of sin. But particularly, the experience of earth is one of suffering for the people of God to one degree or another. Did not the Lord Jesus say, in this world ye shall have tribulation? Same word as John uses here. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Acts 14 and the verse 22, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching, they confirm the souls of the disciples in Antioch and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, same word, enter into the kingdom of God. That hasn't always involved the same degree of tribulation in every age or place, but the Savior indicates, the Word of God indicates, that God's people can expect to suffer for their faith here in the earth. These believers, we are particularly told, are delivered out of the great tribulation. That period of time in the final years of this age when Antichrist's rule and reign will be supreme upon the earth. They're not delivered, incidentally, if I might just throw this comment in, they're not delivered by having been raptured out of it, because the Bible doesn't speak about such an escape. They come through the tribulation and they emerge from it by martyrdom. That's how they come out of the great tribulation. They come out of it by martyrdom. The earth is a place of suffering. But in heaven the sufferings of saints are over. Very interesting if you look at the verses 15 and 16 particularly. Or 16 and 17, I'm sorry. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The expressions in those verses are not chosen by accident. The expressions in those verses indicate the experience of these believers while they were on the earth. Again, it's exactly in keeping with what the Scripture reveals of that period of time. They will hunger, they will thirst, they will be driven out from their homes to be exposed to the burning heat of the sun. There will be tears, there will be sorrow and heartache, privations of all kinds. But from this they have been. Heaven will be a relief from all of the sufferings of the saints in earth. A relief from that internal suffering of soul where we battle against sin. It's gone. A relief from the sufferings of the flesh because of sin in our body and sickness and weakness. It's gone. A relief from the suffering that is inflicted by the enemies of God. It's gone. And in its place, there is the comfort of God Himself. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What comfort is involved in that? There can never be a tear to replace a tear that God wipes away. When God wipes away tears, they're gone. There's no more reason to cry. No more reason to weep. This earth is a place of tears, but heaven knows no tears. There's a beautiful picture set before us here of the experience of the redeemed in heaven.
the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, shall shepherd them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. The sheep of God, eternally shepherded by that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb himself. He leads, he feeds, he waters his sheep eternally. And all that you find the Bible saying about the experience of the sheep under Christ as their great shepherd is ultimately a representation of what heaven will be. The sheep follow the Lamb. I always like to make the point that heaven, in one sense, will mean nothing different for the Christian than what they already know. Who will be in heaven, shepherded by the Lamb? Why, those who are led by him on the earth. Those who are his sheep on the earth. Those who know something of this experience that the Lamb leads them. Does the Lamb lead you? Does the Lamb lead you? Where you go, what you say, what you do, are you shepherded by the Lamb? Are you fed by the Lamb? Watered by the Lamb? Feasting your soul upon Christ and what He provides. Shepherded by Him. That's the experience of the redeemed in heaven. And to some degree, the experience of the redeemed in the earth. Heaven, as we have seen, is the exclusive experience of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed today? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you clean? Are you justified? Will you be among those that will stand with this body of believers that John describes around the throne before God, worshipping Him? Then whatever privations we may be called upon to endure upon the earth, we may be sure that one day God will wipe away all tears. One day we shall worship as we want to worship, as we ought to worship. One day we will follow the Lamb in glory as we wish we could follow Him on earth. May the Lord comfort our hearts, strengthen our faith, challenge our unbelief and our sin as we have looked again into heaven. May we know something of heaven upon the earth today.